Several years ago, I remember watching a video of this preacher. His name was Paul Washer was his name, and he was preaching at a youth evangelism conference. I mean, there's about 5,000 teens in the audience, and here's Paul Washer, who spent his entire life as a missionary, and he was preaching to the kids, and in this video that had become viral, people were sharing it because there was this huge what we like to call mic drop moment. Y'all know about mic drop moments. It's those moments where somebody says something and all they need to do is just take the mic and just drop it and walk away. And so Paul Washer was talking to this group of teenagers, and he was talking about the corrosive nature of American culture and how Christianity had gotten wrapped up into it. And so even people in the church were beginning to just have this sort of corrosive type atmosphere. And he was talking about how people would say things and do another. And he was just really getting into it. And people were they were clapping and they were amening. And he got to this one point where, I mean, it really got really tense. And he said, you know, and I just come to tell you that we've got to do something about all the people who are taking God's word and they're bending it and they're doing it. All 5,000 just started cheering and screaming their heads off. And then Paul Washer said, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Whoa, like right now I just heard it and felt it, my stomach drop. If you watch this video, the cheers went to an absolute silence. I mean, you could hear a pin drop. That's what you call a mic drop moment. Those moments where you're being spoken to and you're amening along, you're just going along, and all of a sudden the person says something that when you hear it, you're like, wait a minute, you're talking to me. We have a biblical example of this. Y'all remember King David? Remember King David in 2 Samuel? You know, he does this despicable act of having sex with someone else's wife, and then has her husband killed to cover up the act and gets her pregnant. I mean, it's a pretty despicable story. As much as we admire David for all that he's done, man, he's a pretty despicable dude in this case. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, King, I want to tell you a story. And he tells this story about someone who has a whole lot of sheep, and then his neighbor only has one sheep. And then the neighbor goes over and takes the person that only has the one sheep. And Nathan says, so, you know, what should we do about that person? And then David says, oh man, a person that does something like that, we ought to go over there and we need to take everything he has. He needs to die for what he's done. And then a prophet Nathan says, you are that man. Mic drop. Caught. I mean, just something that just hits you but between the eyes. And I wonder if that's the same feeling that overcame two people in the city of Philippi by the name of Euodia and Syntyche. Two members of the church in Philippi that must have had this letter read to them as they sat in that congregation. You know, probably not like this. They probably were in a house, a living space, gathered together. I wonder if that's how Euodia and Syntyche felt when they heard their names mentioned in this letter. We'll get to that in just a second. I mean, imagine a scene with me. The church is gathered. Again, much like we are today, except probably in some quarters where they would probably be sitting in a semicircle or a circle in someone's home. they're gathered there to hear Paul's letter, but not like we are, because you know we all have our like copy of the Bible, or we have it on our phone, we have the Bible app or some other electronic device. It, you know, didn't have that back then. iPads came little bit later on, you know, a little bit later on, didn't have them in the town of Philippi, but they were gathered together, and when the letter was read, they all listened intentively. I mean, they their ears were open to hear these words. Remember, this church had a relationship with Paul. They supported Paul. They sent him money and sent him gifts to help him on his way. So as they sat there and listened to this letter, no doubt that they were there in anticipating how Paul was going to respond to the gift that they sent, or what news were they going to receive from Epaphroditus, the person who carried the gift and probably carried this letter. This letter was read for the first time in front of this gathered people of God. I want you to imagine that you are in that living room listening to this letter being read. I suppose that they would ask questions, yeah. Like, did we send enough money? Was our gift enough? Will Paul praise us for our generosity or ask us for more? Has Paul heard about our exemplary discipleship? Will he applaud us for our example and dedication? I mean, imagine being there as this letter is read, and imagine that you're in the room with Euodia and Syntyche, these two women, two female members of this church. Words that called you to live, you hear as you're listening to this letter. Live the peace of God. You're hearing words that called you into living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're hearing words that call you to have the same self-emptying nature as Christ Jesus. You're hearing words that call you to be a light in a dark world. Words that call you to stand firm as citizens, not of this kingdom, but of the kingdom of heaven. And then there was this mic drop moment. As the reader of that letter gets to what we call verse 2 in chapter 4, imagine sitting in a divided church. A church ripe with turmoil, living in the wake of this uncomfortable dispute between two prominent members, these two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. Perhaps sides were literally chosen as they chose sides. And maybe in that living space, you find yourself, you know, I'm team Euodia. Well, I'm team Syntyche. And maybe the room is literally split in half, where you've got Team Syntyche sitting on this side of the room and Team Euodia sitting on this side of the room. Well, Euodia certainly is the one that's right in this dispute. How can Syntyche dare think that she's right in what's going on with you? I'm Team Euodia. Well, what? Euodia? And Syntyche is smarter. She's been in the church longer. Man, she's the one that I'm with. I want you to imagine yourself in this room, and perhaps they're murmuring and whispering among one another, even as they're in this assembly. The tension is there. You can cut that tension with a knife, and then ears perk up and hearts and stomachs sink as the wide-eyed reader pauses, gulps, and nervously reads Paul's words that says this: I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose name are in the book of life. Mike, consider yourself dropped. I mean, imagine the sound of mouths dropping open and egos deflating as Paul's words echo through the gathering place that day. Imagine being one of the ladies called out, being confronted with a direct call to live as Paul had pleaded with you to live in the previous chapters. Do you think in that moment that the Christ hymn that we spoke about in chapter 2, you think that that hymn took on a different meaning? Maybe the words, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You think those words suddenly haunted Judea as she heard her name spoken aloud? Perhaps the call to do all things without murmuring and arguing so that you can be blameless and innocent. Maybe those words became more real for Syntyche as her eyes moved across the room and her gaze met that of her rival, Judea. You see, what Paul did in this moment was to take theory and theology and move it into practical application. It is what Paul Washer and Nathan and Peter did at Pentecost. Paul, throughout his ministry career, and every other preacher and prophet, they desire, this is what they desire as they speak, to have the audience, themselves included, take the message of God to heart by making it personal. Most of us are great at talking theory and theology. We know the buzzwords and the Christian jargon that make us sound like we get it. So we throw out, you know, hashtag blessed on social media and quote our scriptures and reiterate how we are just trying to do better today than we did yesterday because God's still working on me. At least that's what I do. We try to pave the path of discipleship with cliches and platitudes, bumper sticker faith slogans, cross stitch, feel good Bible snippets, and clever t-shirt quips, convincing ourselves that saying and displaying the right things somehow equate to living them out. But the harsh truth that Paul lays before us is that theory and practice are far from interchangeable and most definitely are not equal. As uncomfortable as they may be, we all need these mic drop moments. Statements that personally convict us, call us away from settling for mindless lip service, and instead call us to intentionally pursue a way of life. You know, in the church I grew up in Buffalo, we call them toe stepper moments. Y'all know what toe stepper moments are? So moments in the sermon when the preacher says something that hits you so personal, and the preacher says, you know, forgive me if I'm stepping on somebody's toes. And often I'm the one sitting in the audience like, ouch, ooh, ow. Because we would love for sermons to fix the person next to us, right? Wouldn't we love for the sermon and the Bible to fix the people that live in our neighborhoods, that live in our community? Wouldn't we love for the Bible to fix our government and our politicians? Wouldn't we love for the Bible to do wonderful stuff to the people we just disagree with? Bible, fix them. That's a noble, that's okay. I want that, but often the Bible is talking to us, talking to me, talking to Dion. Church, you better believe that before I utter a word in a sermon, I'm reading that sermon back to myself, and I'm often convicted of the very things that I say in the sermons. I'm convicted of the very things that I read in scripture and that I interact with. This is what happened in that moment for the two sisters in Philippi, and this is what we need as well. Does it shock the system to be called out? I mean, absolutely. I mean, seriously, how would you feel if you're sitting in a room where this letter is being read, and he's talking about fighting, he's talking about living a life worthy of the gospel, he's talking about getting along, and then he mentions your name as the examples of people who need to get along? We need those moments. It's shocking, but sometimes we need it. It highlights the absolute fact that the way of Jesus as lived out in the life of a disciple is not merely a set of beliefs that we just say and memorize and verbally commit to. No, these are things that we have to live out and act out in faith. It is a lifelong, discipleship is a lifelong, daily, excruciatingly taxing commitment to living like Jesus, no matter what the cost. God's word then is not only living and breathing and active because it applies to us just as it did to the original first century audience, but God's word also is living and breathing and active because it calls us to embody it in our everyday living, not merely pronounce it in our reading and recitation of it. Paul continues in his call to these sisters, Judea and Syntyche. He calls them his companions. Paul offers words here in chapter 4 that many of us know well. We have seen them printed beautifully on wood signs and painted on eye black of Tim Tebow and other athletes. These verses have been set to music, offered as inspirational quotes and morning devotional thoughts, engraved in wall plaques and on paperweights and used as closing admonitions in sermon series like this one. But I urge you, as we read through these verses, to avoid the error of the two Philippian sisters. Hear these words not as quips to which you simply say, "Yeah, that's good stuff. Amen." But as the very words of God that we are expected to embody, to live, to breathe it, to do it. So after calling his companions in verse number 3 to participate in the communal commitment to maintaining peace, and that's so important that there was a dispute between Judea and Syntyche, but Paul calls the entire church to get involved in getting these sisters back together. Oftentimes when things happen in church, when people have a dispute, some people say, you know, that my name is Bennett and I'm not in it. You know, my name is Saul and that's between y'all. I mean, that's the feeling we get. We don't think that we ought to be involved in other people's disputes, but Paul is calling the church, he's calling everyone to get involved to make sure that these sisters come together and experience peace with one another. And so after he calls them to maintain this peace, Paul writes these words. You're familiar with these words. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Here, Paul calls believers to embody joy and gratitude. He calls us to move beyond the anxiety and everyday worries that often paralyze us and instead embrace a life of prayer and communion with God. Church, prayer is not just that 911 call that we make when we get in trouble. We need help. But prayer is the language and the conversation of the people of God with God Almighty. God who know the peace of God, so that we should pray always. I mean, it's always my encouragement that we spend daily time in prayer. Spend daily time in the Word. Spend daily time in conversation with God. And it's interesting that when we don't do that, when we do need to make that 911 prayer call, we often don't know what to say because we haven't been speaking already. So pray daily, pray often, pray always. Paul appeals to us to allow fear and strife to give way to thanksgiving and contentment. And the promise that comes in verse 7 is abundantly reassuring that as we live in joy and gratitude and prayer, peace will follow. Living in God's peace, it seems, becomes a reality when we live by the sustaining power and presence of God and not by our own neurotic attempts to provide for ourselves and control the circumstances of our lives. We wonder why we go crazy all the time trying to do things ourselves and trying to control the strings all the time, and we're anxious. We get anxious and we worry and we go crazy because that's not what God designed us to do. God designed us to be in communion and conversation with him. And out of that, peace flows. Paul continues the call to set our minds on things of God. Verses 8 and 9. I've been reading this every week as the closing admonition. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I think it's important to note that Paul does not stop at the thinking phase in the passage. It's not just about meditation and not just about prayer and not just about the mind. We often do, as verse 8 is often quoted by itself, but I wonder if we minimize or cheapen the impact of this text by reducing it to just our thoughts. And therefore, we remove the invitation to action. Paul's call here is not just passive, submitting our thoughts to God and the thinking things of God, but is also necessarily active. It is active, putting into practice that which has been taught to and modeled for us. And as we do this, the same promise from verses 4 through 7, that peace of God that surpasses everything, the peace of God will be with us. It's not just think it, but it's also do it. And after thanking the church for their concern for him, once more, Paul then offers these words in verses 12 through 13, words that I'm sure are familiar with you if you've been in the church. Verse 12, I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's contentment and confidence spring forth from his God-centered identity and full reliance upon God's power and not his own. Highlighting the uncontrollable nature of life, Paul notes that he has been without and lived in plenty. He's been rich and he's been poor. You know, so poor you can't even get the O and the R, just poor. He's been poor. He knows what it means to not have anything. These variables, however, do not have any bearing whatsoever on Paul's outlook on life or level of faith. He had learned to be content. And so, church, listen, it's important to note the context of the often isolated verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or that gives me strength. That is not a verse about throwing touchdowns or scoring 50 points in a game or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps to accomplish the work ahead of you. Rather, Paul is saying that the only way he was able to find contentment was through the power of God. By his own power, and dare I say, by our own power, contentment cannot be obtained but through and only through the power of God does the impossible become possible. So if divine power can bring contentment in the midst of challenges and bring harmony and peace into the midst of conflict within the church and bring joy despite unanswered questions and mounting stressors, what can it not do? Paul is reminding believers that God is our source. God is the giver of good things. God is the sustainer. So I can do all things through him who gives me strength, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor. And after praising the church once more for their support, he reinforces that in verse number 19 through 20. And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul encourages the believers by reminding them that God will provide. Where peace seems impossible, God will provide conviction and community to call all to that peace. Where wounds fester, God will provide healing. Where challenges seek to destroy and tear apart, God will provide deliverance and mending. Where sin runs deep, God will provide an even deeper supply of grace. My God will supply all my needs. This is not a prosperity gospel that you often hear. This isn't about bank account padding rooted in material and earthly things type of promise. It's far better. It is a promise that where threats to our faith and life with God surface, God will provide peace. God will provide a peace that comes not from anything of this world, but from a divine source that will never run dry. Now, church, that's something that we can believe and we can say that's true. But how do we live? How do we live that way? How do we live like that? That's true. See, if we believe that that's true, then the way that we act, this is what I've been saying throughout this whole sermon, the way that we act as those who embody the peace of God, it will look dramatically different than anything and anyone that walks this planet. Our conversation is just different. That the way we act is just different. That there are a bunch of natural disasters and junk going on in this world. People of faith and people who live with the peace of God, we're just different. Doesn't mean that we're not affected by it. Doesn't mean that we won't cry at the loss of loved ones. Doesn't mean that we won't cry or lament that our stuff is destroyed. Doesn't mean that, but it does mean that there's just something about the way that we're going to react and live in those moments that's just dramatically different from those who don't have the peace of God. So it's not just enough to just say, well, God's peace or God's love or God's grace is I have God. It's not enough to just say that. We've got to live it. So church, will you live in the peace of God? Will you embrace a life rooted in the identity and grace that comes from God? Will you change to not merely speak of gratitude, contentment, and thanksgiving, but embody them? Will your faith move from a set of theories about God to an accepted invitation to live for, by, and in the life and power that only comes from God? I pray that it will be so through the power of God is working through us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to stand firm in the Lord, rejoicing always, praying through your seasons of worry, trusting that the Lord is near, inviting the peace of God to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thinking about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right and pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, praiseworthy and excellent. Doing the things that you have been taught and witnessed in action. Finding contentment through the God in whom all things are possible. Knowing that God will meet all your needs according to the riches found in Christ. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit as you live out that which you believe. Yeah, I wonder how Euodia and Syntyche took that letter. Because it's full of information and encouragements and admonitions that's in the book of Philippians. Many believe that letter was written for the express purpose of addressing an issue between two sisters in a small church. That Paul had a heart and a commitment to that church to say, you know what? Small church community, it's just two sisters. I'll just let it pass. You know, Paul thought it was important enough to write an entire letter that includes some marvelous and wonderful things, including the Christ hymn that we several weeks ago celebrated communion based on that passage that let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. All that beautiful language and all those beautiful words and phrases and teachings in the book of Philippians, all because there were two sisters who didn't get along. Unity and harmony, love and peace is paramount in the theology of Paul and in church relationships. And so my closing admonition is that when we read the letter to Philippians, I pray that we would be reminded that God is calling us to an ultimate unity. He's calling us to an ultimate place of peace within ourselves, peace with one another. And it's this peace that we start when we go out on mission, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first thing we start with, and these are the words of Jesus, you start with peace. You start with shalom. But we can't dare start with shalom if we don't have peace within and if we don't have peace within. Does that make sense, church? Is that something that we're going to just stop talking about and not just talking about, but start doing it? May we pursue peace. May we pursue love and unity and harmony as if our lives depended upon it. And when we do that, church, we will be able to go out into the mission field and start with a message of peace. And when someone says, what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about how I enjoy the peace of God within and how I enjoy the peace of God within. And may we invite those who don't know the peace of God to enjoy the peace within and the peace of God within. If you're with me, let me hear you say amen. Let's pray. Holy God, there are so many things on our plate right now, tempting us to be overly worried about, to be overly anxious about, to be nervous, to be fearful. And God, those things are real. Those things are legitimate. And so God, we're asking while we have a plate full of those things, that you would help us to see like we have never seen before your peace. Peace that surpasses knowledge. Peace that surpasses the right answers. Peace that surpasses understanding. God, I'm praying that we would know peace like we have never known it before. And God, that peace would be demonstrated in our relationships with one another here in this body, so that the peace of God within would translate to the peace of God within this body. And God, as partners with you in mission, as you seek to transform this world, I pray that we could take this message of peace to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to the person in front of us at the grocery store that is just putting way too many items on the belt. God, it says 15 items or less, they've got 30 items. God, yeah, even with that person, I'm praying that we could live and demonstrate the peace of God. Or our neighbors who say despicable things about people, that we would demonstrate the peace of God with them. Or kids who do things they ought not be doing, and we see it, we demonstrate the peace of God with them. Or people who mock us for our faith choices, that we would demonstrate the peace of God with them. God, help us to know peace like we've never known it before. We thank you for your covenant of love, of which we will sing about in just a bit. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our time is concluding here as we sing this next song. If there's something that the church can do for you by way of prayer or ministry, we want to give you that opportunity. Let's stand and let's sing.